I invite you at this time to open with me to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 13. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, which is the record of the sixth of the Ten Commandments given by the Lord through Moses, and which can be found on page 61 of the Church Bible. Before starting Ephesians next week at this time, Lord willing, we're wrapping up this series, Building a More Just World, as we come to part 8. And so it'll help to just quickly review where we've been. We've been grappling with biblical justice, true justice, what we're referring to as type A justice, with the recognition that all justice is social, making the terminology of social justice a bit redundant, as opposed to what often flies under the banner of so-called social justice, what we're referring to as type B justice, as we adapt some categories that Christian college professor Dr. Thaddeus Williams utilizes in his writing, all while seeking to hold to the plumb line of Scripture where God's actual standard is taught, to make sure we aren't just decrying pseudo-justice without giving ourselves to the real righteousness God calls us to in His Son in relationship to Him and to other people, that we might build a straight wall as we, so to speak, construct this house. We've along the way considered the centrality of God, how there needs to be a theological vertical emphasis in our doing of justice and honoring of Him preeminently in our understanding of it. With that foundation underfoot, we've also dealt with horizontal human relationships. Of late, we've allowed Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, to capture how wrong we go whenever we sever ourselves from how we are called to belong to the God we know in Christ, to glorify Him in and with the physical body, apart from which we cut ourselves off from objective ethics and moorings, and among other things, allow ourselves to make an idol out of self, so that one's self ends up determining one's identity in relation to sexuality and gender and so forth, as we saw a week ago. And so that one's self can also claim to have the right to do whatever one wants with his or her body, even to the degree that a woman feels justified in deciding to abort and terminate her pregnancy, though it endangers another person, another self, and his or her little body. But this we cannot accept, not if we're attuned to and submitted to God's revelation, and certainly not if we're Christians anchored to the Word of God and under its authority and seeking to be consistent. So let's give our strict and undivided attention to it, to the reading of God's holy, life-giving word, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Again, Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. I also invite you to turn to a second Old Testament passage in the book of Psalms, to an excerpt from Psalm 139, to Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. That's Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, which can be found on page 522 of the Church Bible. The whole psalm marvelously unpacks God's limitless nature, like His omnipresence, His being everywhere present, so that He is inescapable, and like His omniscience, His being all-knowing, such that He would even know the psalmist, King David, before his birth, in his preborn state, in a personal way, which is what this excerpt focuses on. So let's hear it, for this too is the word of the Lord, Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Amen. Let the one who has ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I've come to the conviction that when type B justice advocates repeat the mantra, Black Lives Matter, there might be a better response than saying things like, All Lives Matter, as true as that might be. In terms of reinforcing our own understanding and for the sake of a more effective means of dismantling and tearing down the faulty ethic and worldview lying behind such a movement, it might be more helpful to reply, you say Black Lives Matter. Well, I say all Black Lives Matter. If you're engaging with someone open to conversation, which is not a given, the reaction you might get is, what do you mean? What are you talking about? And then you can answer, I'm glad you asked. Because here's the deal. Abortion was the leading cause of death worldwide in 2018, with 42 million victims, equivalent to roughly 7 times those killed in the Holocaust inflicted by the Nazis, more than 1 killing per second, with each corpse offered on the altar of choice, as Williams points out in his book, Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth. More statistics could be rattled off, including the termination rate for unborn children diagnosed with Down's syndrome. 100% in Iceland, 90% in the United States. In Asia, widespread sex-selective abortions have led to as many as 160 million missing women, more than the entire female population of our own country, though recent evidence suggests that sex-selective abortions are becoming common here as well. And in the midst of all these crushing numbers is this disturbing piece of information, that disproportionately more Black image bearers are aborted than other groups in terms of color or ethnicity. In New York City alone, more Black image bearers are aborted than born. That's according to a 2016 report. Yet in many forms of progressive type B justice, no room is made for these precious lives. These unwanted ones aren't included among the oppressed. So the claim that the BLM organization and other social justice warriors make that they care about the vulnerable comes off as disingenuous. It rings hollow. So fighting for the unborn is something that believers in Jesus and biblical Christianity and true righteousness are to be passionate for, though we're to be zealous for type A justice, including in the social arena, in every way. But the critical importance of speaking up for those who can't do so for themselves just can't be diminished or set aside. We can't be satisfied with the recent legal battle won for the pro-life cause in Texas. We can't just rest on our laurels thinking that the tide has turned and that big abortion won't be counterattacking with a vengeance. After all, our generation will, like every other generation, at the end of the day, be evaluated largely on the basis of how it treats its weakest members, the last, the least, the littlest, as one man articulates it. Covenant Presbyterian, especially from a Christian perspective, the case against abortion and in favor of recognizing the sanctity of human life even before birth is not complicated. It's staked upon the Imago Dei, that we are created after the image of God, as we read in Genesis 1, as is reaffirmed in James chapter 3, which gives intrinsic dignity and worth to every human life, no exceptions, such that no human life should be unlawfully taken, which is where our first reading, Exodus 20, verse 13, and the sixth commandment come in, you shall not murder, which is better than you shall not kill, which is too broad, since some killing of humans is justified, like in self-defense. But with the best translation probably being, you shall not unlawfully kill, since murder is too narrow, as forms of manslaughter would be forbidden as well, and not just murder. Not that abortion is any less than murder, since there is intent and premeditation, even if efforts are made to rationalize it as something else, to sanitize it, with many complicit in the act itself. All that is foundational for making this four-step rationale and appeal. Number one, it is wrong to unlawfully take the life of a human being, since people have the right to life. Number two, the unborn are people, therefore possessing the right to life. Number three, abortion unjustly takes the life of and even murders the unborn. And number four, therefore abortion is wrong. Number two is what is at issue, what gets called into question. So we're going to start there by going to our second reading in text, Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, one of the most critical pro-life passages in all the Bible, which will take us in this direction, with this being how I would sum up God's message to us this morning. Because God's heart is for the last, the least, and the littlest, because the love of Jesus Christ compels us, we must intercede on their behalf and work towards justice for unborn image bearers. Let me walk us through 3 points. First, the basis in nature and in Scripture for acknowledging the sanctity of unborn human life. The basis in nature and in Scripture for acknowledging the sanctity of unborn human life. Family of God, this is the linchpin. Are the unborn really people who possess the right to life? Is a fetus, in fact, a human person, one of God's image bearers, whose life should not be unlawfully ripped away, ever? Not even when found in between conception and birth. If the answer is no, is it because size is what's decisive? As if the unborn are just too small to count? Or is it on account of location, as if being outside the uterus of one's mother arbitrarily, magically confers humanity and the right to life? General revelation speaks to this, even in the realm of nature and science. Though left to ourselves, we by nature fight against it. Its light still shines forth. I'll point to 4 things, all from a gentleman named Paul Stark. One, the embryo in this case is distinct. The unborn has a DNA and body distinct from mother and father. The unborn develops his or her own arms, legs, brain, nervous system, heart, and so forth. 2, the embryo is living. The unborn meets the biological criteria for life, grows by reproducing cells, turns nutrients into energy through metabolism, and can respond to stimuli. 3, the embryo is human. The unborn has a human genetic signature, is the offspring of human parents, and humans can only beget other humans. 4, the embryo is an organism. The unborn is an organism rather than a mere organ or tissue, an individual whose parts work together for the good of the whole, guided by a complete genetic code, 46 chromosomes, and needs only the proper environment and nutrition to develop through the different stages of life as a member of the species. Helpful, though cold and clinical sounding. More emotionally moving and raw is when pregnant women and others are shown an ultrasound of the baby within the womb. Seeing the little one's image and hearing his or her heartbeat evoke a more instinctive, intuitive awareness, but no less real, that a tiny but developing human being is who and what is being dealt with here. But of course, the clincher is the teaching of God's word. And Psalm 139 is a tour de force. In verse 13, David prays, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." The Lord, even when forming his inward parts and knitting David together in his mother's womb, would treat him as special. Verse 14 continues, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Again, the description is of God working a masterpiece. The phrase, "God doesn't make any junk," applies here too, even at this stage of human life in the womb. The poetry continues in this vein in verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth," with secret and depths of the earth being metaphorical for being in the womb. Even there, God took a keen interest in his image bearer, however newly made, however early on in his formation, however preborn, applying to David his precise providence. Verse 16 is particularly powerful. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." This, you see, was the beginning of David's human life, his personal journey, with God having mapped and planned it all out in advance. And it's almost as key how these verses do not speak of David. The late Dr. James Boyce comments, "These verses plainly teach the individuality of a child while it is still in his or her mother's womb. No one can read these verses thoughtfully today without considering their obvious bearing on the contemporary problem of abortion. The chief issue in discussions about abortion concerns the identity of the fetus. People who argue for the right of a woman to have an abortion usually argue that the fetus is not yet a person, but is only a part of the woman's body that she can elect to have removed. This is why language describing the unborn child has changed so radically. A generation ago, everyone referred to the unborn child as a baby. And pregnant women knew they were carrying babies. It is hard for anyone to think calmly about killing a baby. So today, people talk about the fetus or the embryo or even mere tissue instead. To get rid of tissue doesn't seem so bad. But this is not the way the Bible speaks of the unborn child. In the perceptive wording of this psalm, David is speaking of his unique individuality from the first moments of his existence in the womb. From that very first moment, God knew him and had ordained what his life was to be. If that is how God views the unborn child, dare we call it only tissue and destroy the unborn? And we could add to this the buttressing testimonies of Psalms 51 and 58, where original sin is in view, but where the unborn are spoken of as the wicked, estranged even from their time in the womb, as being in sin from conception. So that even then, from the earliest nanosecond, they are treated as moral agents, which is how humans are spoken of. We are not dealing with an it then, in the case of one who is unborn, but a he or she, an image bearer, a person with inalienable God-given rights, including the right to live. First, the basis in nature and in scripture for acknowledging the sanctity of unborn human life. Second, the countering of pro-abortion arguments. Beloved, there's a sense in which they've already been countered, which they are, as soon as you establish the full humanity of the preborn. But I'll just touch on five arguments relying very much on the Williams book. Number one goes like this. Not having legalized abortions would mean abortions would still take place, but only more dangerous ones, involving coat hangers and that sort of thing. This argument tends to inflate the facts, with there really being very few crudely performed abortions like this before Roe versus Wade in 1973. A former leader of the National Abortion Rights Action League, now a pro-lifer, has admitted that lies were told to create a false impression. Aside from all this, the argument still misses the point. If we're dealing with image-bearing people in the unborn, it's wrong to kill them, period. Making it still wrong, even if you make or keep it legal and supposedly safe for the mother. Murder is wrong no matter what the consequences of prohibiting it. Number two goes like this. Women shouldn't be forced to bring into the world disabled children whose lives would be reduced to hardship and unhappiness. Of course, this does not reckon with all the other unborn humans under threat due to abortion. But we can still address this argument. For one thing, people with disabilities don't see it that way. Not a single organization of disabled people supports this line of thinking in favor of abortion. Plus, disability does not correlate necessarily with unhappiness. As the late one-time Surgeon General, Dr. C. Everett Koop, would relate from his vast experience working with disabled youngsters at the Children's Hospital of Philadelphia. In addition, this is playing God, trying to determine whose lives are and aren't worth living. Above all, though, this argument doesn't deal with the humanity of the unborn, disabled or not, unless we want to go there in that barbaric direction and start saying that just being disabled makes you subhuman, which would endanger many, many people well outside the womb. Number three goes like this. Poor women being made to give birth to these children are thus trapped under a financial burden, while also simultaneously being pressured to contribute to overpopulation. So now, abortion rights only extend to impoverished women? Abortion rights carte blanche are thus taken away? I doubt such concessions are intended by this argument. Furthermore, this is more like trying to eliminate a problem as opposed to finding an actual solution. Like committing genocide on poor people as if eliminating poverty or alleged overpopulation in such a manner is a just way going forward. And by the way, women who abort are known to suffer from mental health issues afterwards. 81% of them, as 14 years of research showed, analyzing data having to do with both American and Russian women. Should this be considered helpful to, say, an economically challenged young lady? Not to mention the physical toll. But once again, the elephant in the room, the big issue, is being overlooked, that the unborn are people to be protected and valued. Number four goes like this. Pregnant women victimized by incest or rape shouldn't have to give birth, but should be allowed the option of abortion. Well, we do lament instances of incest and rape, but this pertains to the circumstances involved in a minuscule percentage of abortions, like 1%, according to a 2005 study. So can we then outlaw the other 99%? We can, in effect, set aside the reproductive rights of all these other women? That probably wouldn't be very agreeable to the pro-abortion camp. So this objection is hypocritical, having little to do with the real drive behind abortion, such that victimized women are being used as political pawns to push forward the abortion agenda. Even so, this 1% is not justifiable. Not if nature and scripture are guiding us, what God has spelled out and spoken. For two wrongs don't make a right. as you're just adding the murder of preborns to the crimes of incest and rape. Number five goes like this. So a woman can do whatever she wants with her own body. This is a very common and popular one. But it holds no water. For the fetus, while biologically and intimately attached, is not a part of the mother's body. And even when it comes to our own bodies, the law in other respects does not give us absolute authority over them. We're not allowed to do drugs that harm us or make us harmful to others, for example. On top of that, it can be argued quite persuasively that abortion, even in the name of doing what I want with my body, hurts women in multiple ways. Related to this, many women admit that their choice wasn't really their own, but that they were pressured into it by others, knowing it was morally wrong, with guilt and pain eating away at them afterwards. And as expected, the human personhood of the unborn means something here. That this is not about championing girls and women. This is about half of all abortions result in babies' lives being cut short before they get to grow up as girls and women. First, the basis in nature and in scripture for acknowledging the sanctity of unborn human life. Second, the countering of pro-abortion arguments. Third, pro-life strategy and tactics. Beloved, abortion is wrong. Human life is sacred. Even human life still within the womb. So what? In light of these things, how do we chart a way forward? While I'm all for church members, Christians, functioning as good citizens in this land we live in and taking action to uphold righteousness in the civil realm, working with or maybe even challenging those holding office, seeking legislative reform, that sort of thing. But that's not the only basket to put some eggs into. What else can we be about? Especially when the church is to be the party of life and not some political entity. What else can we invest in, maybe even more primarily than things like debating those with whom we are in disagreement? Well, we can demonstrate integrity, being pro-life across the board, not turning a blind eye to the ethical problems with things like in vitro fertilization and the way embryos can be discarded in connection with this practice. As we think twice about the use of birth control, when unless something has changed, the pill, for example, to my knowledge, remains basically an abortifacient, functioning by killing off a newly fertilized zygote. With contraception, by definition, at least avoiding the possibility of abortion by preventing conception to begin with, but with even such a seemingly more legitimate avenue itself bound up with a host of moral issues that call for thoughtfulness and wrestling before God and His Word. And then there are those other segments of society whose sanctity of life as human beings aren't always adequately respected, like the elderly. There's the need to positively promote human life and well-being too. More than this, though, we need to know Christ and the gospel in order to offer Christ and the gospel. We're moving out of the realm of arguments and the abstract and into something very practical where people are desperate. We have all sinned. We all wrestle with our innate depravity. And yet we have found rest and renewal in Jesus as we unload our sin at the foot of the cross. As His open tomb unleashes the power to live a new and godly life through the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle Paul declares in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. If we know this, if we've processed it, if it grips our hearts, then certain things must follow. We can bear with it. We can live with it if sin must be confessed and brought out into the open, responding to it with grace. conveying the atmosphere and reality of the grace we proclaim in our Redeemer, can and will free any woman in our families and churches who has crossed the line and, say, finds herself pregnant out of wedlock, to come to her family and to the church for help instead of running and hiding in shame when abortion might start to look like an attractive option. And grace will teach us to be gracious and forgiving, to extend a helping hand. There is forgiveness and freedom if you or I or anyone comes to Christ in repentance, no matter the sin, even if it's after the fact, whether it's sexual immorality or aborting one's child or even that of the doctor performing the awful procedure. If anything, we must be like Jesus, who in effect stood in between the sinner, the woman caught in adultery at the end of John chapter 7, the beginning of John chapter 8, and her accusers, those ready to stone her. We can partner with those like our friends at the Alternatives Pregnancy Center in Waterloo, who put the lie to this nonsense that we have to choose between being pro-life and against abortion and being pro-life in other ways, such as by bringing spiritual and financial and practical aid to those contemplating abortions or to those already affected by them, with the dads involved also needing help and mentoring if they're going to man up, not to mention the other family members, with everyone involved needing not only the alternative of life, but needing to be introduced to Christ. We can partner with them, or maybe even volunteer, some of us, ourselves, as they minister to those who are devastated post-abortion, as they pick up the pieces, as these two, as wounded souls, are pointed to the Savior and led into His church. This isn't just about saving the lives of the unborn, but also their parents and other family members for time and for eternity. We're talking about members of God's family or potential members of God's family. Applying the principle broadly, they are or might be among the least of these we are to minister to, in so doing, ministering to Christ Himself, as He teaches in Matthew chapter 25. We must give ourselves to it as we have opportunity, as reasonable acts of worship and service to our Lord, in gratitude as we are constrained to love the one who has first loved us, according to 1 John chapter 4, as we love our neighbors, as we rise up for true justice. We've got to have a heart for it all the above, showing that we are so concerned, that we do so give a rip, lending some credibility to our testimony, being different, standing out for life, even amidst this culture of death. Amen.